I grew up in Tyler. Most of you know that. Beautiful East Texas, which was not had a good weekend, by the way, if you've watched the news this morning. And when I grew up in Tyler, it was phenomenally conservative. I literally don't think I had a single friend who didn't go to church or synagogue on the weekend. At least they claimed they did. Now, whatever happened the rest of the week, that was up for grabs. But at least there was the intention and the activity of going to church. It was just part of our culture. It was accepted. And it was part of the old conservative Texas Bible Belt culture that the gospel was assumed. And there were prayers at athletic events. And all of that was just a part of the world in which I grew up. And for many of us who are older, we remember that in much of America. It was a part of our lives. And then I went to the University of Texas at Austin. And to say that I went through a cultural change would be a gross understatement. I went from a place where Christianity, or at least Judaism, or some form of religion was assumed, to a place where it was often ridiculed and where a different worldview was predominant. And there was in fact, at times in class, a hostility toward Christianity. And lifestyles that would have never been accepted in Tyler were embraced and celebrated in Austin. And it was a bit of a cultural change. The interesting thing is, that kind of is a metaphor for what many of us have experienced today, isn't it? Many of us grew up in a country that we have seen that reality change a great deal. And we have moved to a world that, quite frankly, is more like the rest of the world. And that is a world where we who are followers of Christ sort of feel out of place at times. We're going to begin today studying Peter, the apostle's first epistle, 1 Peter, it's cleverly called. And in it, Peter writes, probably from Rome. He refers to being in Babylon, which was often used as a metaphor for Rome. And he's writing to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's probably written around 62-64 AD, which is in the early stages of Nero's reign in Rome, which is obviously a time when persecution is beginning to escalate in the Roman Empire. It's prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but still a time when the world is changing. And Peter is writing to these churches, and we don't know if he'd ever been there or not. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 visits them, and it's clear from Acts 19 that Paul didn't start those churches, so we really don't know who did. But there is this series of churches in Turkey, Asia Minor, a region about 80% the size of California. No wonder they have problems. I didn't say that. Erase that. But anyway, by the way, I want to say to the kids, I'm so glad you're in here because your parents will behave so much better. And when we're through, when you leave the church, I want you to look at your dad, if he's conscious, or your mom, if he's not, and say, "Dad, what was the sermon about?" And see if they're right, because you'll know. Okay? Will you do that for me? Just ask them, "What was the sermon about, Dad?" And then call me and let me know what he says. So you have Nero's ascendancy in Rome. You have this region, which is modern-day Turkey, where we have a church of unknown beginnings. And Peter is writing from Rome, where he, tradition says, ultimately will die a martyr's death. And many have described this book as living in society, because it's a book that describes what it is to live in a society that in many ways you don't fit. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, the first two verses send a clear signal about this. Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect who are strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter, an apostle, that's which Peter it is, to God's elect, notice he will also say chosen. I know some of you come from backgrounds with the whole idea of election and God's choosing, and that whole theology makes you break out in hives. I know because I've heard from you. I've been given books to teach me the heresy of election, and I'm a Presbyterian, for crying out loud. We're God's frozen people. We believe deeply in election. I don't have time to go into all the details of that. It's a joke. God's frozen people. God's chosen people. That's all right. It's early in the morning. Y'all wait. We're having a little conversation here. So I just want to see life out there. You make beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of... I mean, for crying out loud, guys. So, I digress. No matter how you feel about this gospel, this biblical idea, this theological idea of election, I'm not going to get in it today, but can I tell you this? It's always used in the scriptures in the context of encouraging believers. And you think, well, how is that encouraging? Because it teaches that God is ultimately in control of our salvation. You and I are pretty fickle. You and I have good days, but we also have bad days. If we have to depend on ourselves for the confidence of our salvation, it's a little scary, isn't it? The emphasis of election is that God is yet in control, and that when you've entrusted yourself to Him, you are His child, and you can depend on it because He will then always be your Father. Amen. Thank you. And that reality is why He emphasizes this so much. So in these first two verses, he says who we are. First of all, we're the children of God. And then in verse 2, you'll notice that all three persons of the Trinity are engaged in our salvation. It is the whole work of God, by all of God, to bring about our salvation. But notice what else he says. You're strangers in the land, aliens, sojourners. The idea is that, as the old song was, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. The idea is that word implies that we are not citizens of this world. When we came to faith in Christ, we were introduced into a new citizenship, a citizenship with God. And we're just temporary sojourners here. We just don't quite fit in. Does that ring a bell? Do you ever read the newspaper online, of course? In first service, you read paper. Second service, you don't know what that is. Do you ever watch news? Do you ever listen to a conversation at work and think, I don't get what's going on here? It's because we don't fit in. And so he begins the book with making sure that the reader understands that our citizenship is not primarily here, but instead our reality, our identity, is rooted in what God has done for us in salvation. That's who we are. Verses 1 and 2. I love the last phrase. Notice that, for obedience to Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That sounds a little macabre. Look with me, if you have a Bible, to Exodus 24. I want to take just a little bit to show you where that comes from. Because for the first century Jewish reader, this is a big deal. Exodus chapter 24. The context in the book of Exodus, you know, just a reminder, Exodus 20 is where the Big Ten came, the Ten Commandments. 20, Big Ten. And this is the context of Moses being on Mount Sinai and receiving the law. which ultimately became all of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, whatever you want to call it. And verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord on the mountain, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you're to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him at all.' And when Moses went and told all the people the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said we will do.'" By the way, that lasted about 20 minutes. About 20 minutes they stuck with that promise. That's why we want to be able to depend on the Lord for our salvation, not for our goodness. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said, and he got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood from it and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, the law, and he read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Verse 8, Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." I believe that is what Peter is referring back to here. The Jewish idea of the beginning of their special relationship to God by virtue of the law, when Moses took these bowls of blood and splashed them onto the people, signified the new covenant they were entering. But the best part is that it doesn't end there. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11. I often refer to this passage when we have the Lord's table. Verse 23, Paul is describing the Lord's Supper and said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The Mosaic covenant was confirmed by the sprinkling of the blood on the Israelites. Jesus introduces a new relationship to his people by virtue of his death on the cross. And when we commemorate his death in the Lord's table, we celebrate this blood, this life that was given, so that we could be alive. And for the first century Jewish reader, Peter has now connected dots for him that validated the reality of his Judaism, but also showed how Jesus' sacrifice not only fulfilled it, but took it even further. So who are we? We're God's people by virtue of his work, who were in many ways aliens, strangers in the world in which we live. In the next few verses, he describes what we received. Now, the hard part of this passage is it would have been easier just to put it in bullet points, because it's just a list of things that God has done, that we have received, that Peter wants to remind the reader of all that happens in salvation. Look with me, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy," again, he contextualizes the work of God based on his mercy, that he doesn't dispense on us what we deserve. "He has given us a new birth." I think reference to John chapter 3, when Jesus sat with Nicodemus, the Jewish leader, and said, "You must be born again." He said, through salvation in Christ, we've been given a new birth. We are alive in a whole new way. "Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, Paul will in 1 Corinthians 15 make it very clear that that it is, we have no gospel, we have no Savior apart from the resurrection. If Jesus does not defeat death in the resurrection, then we're wasting our time. We have a dead-end faith, if you will. But by virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he demonstrates that our faith is not dead-end, that death doesn't end it, that it goes beyond that into a future hope of salvation with him. In contrast, before we knew Christ, many of us had dead-end hopes. They're the hopes that on your death, you leave behind. My father had about 6 jokes. He told them lots. One of his favorites was that John D. Rockefeller's accountant was asked, how much did Mr. Rockefeller leave behind when he died? To which his accountant replied, all of it. Just honor my dad with a chuckle, will you? The reality is, if you place your hope in what you have, in your things, when you die, they're dead. Most of us aren't John D. Rockefellers. But all of us have a tendency to place our hope in other things. Many of us, it's on relationships. People who want to be preachers, God help them, oftentimes go into this because they want to be liked. That's dead end. Because but there's this desire to be liked, and you think if I get up and if I tell them about Jesus, they'll like me. And a few do, your wife, your mother, sometimes your children before they turn into teenagers. But there is this tendency for many to go into certain ministries and certain services where their motivation is to be liked. For others, it's to have influence. That desire to make a difference in the world, which is honorable and good, but what's the problem? All of those, when we die, they're over. And 2 generations removed, most of us will not be remembered. If we live our lives based on those hopes, they end. And Jesus has instead given us a living hope that goes beyond the circumstances of life. By virtue of the resurrection from the dead, and therefore into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, because it's kept in heaven. Remember Jesus saying, don't lay up treasures on earth where rust and moths destroy, but instead lay up treasures in heaven where none of those things occur? What is Peter doing here? You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter is writing to people who have begun to experience hardship in spite of their Christianity. He's writing to people who, if they're like most of us, when they first embraced the gospel, it was this incredible good news, and there was this sense of unbelievable joy, this reality of what Christ has done for us, and this assurance that therefore life must be incredible from now on, and then they go through life because they're sojourners, aliens in this world, and life gives a rude interruption. And Peter is reminding us that though we may have those trials, there is something that is important to help us get through them. What is it? It's the gospel. What's he going through here? He's just describing for us what we as followers of Christ have when we embrace Jesus, our Lord and Savior. What do we have? We have an inheritance that won't fade. We have the reality of knowing that it's in heaven. We have the relationship that comes with him. He is reminding them of where it all began, which is in the gospel. Because men and women, when we forget the gospel, we lose the ability to live in a broken world. When we take the world on its terms, we will find heartbreak and disillusionment and pain at times in our lives. But Peter wants to explain to those who follow Christ what a perspective is that gets you through those times. And he comes back to the very beginning, the most simple idea in all of it, and that is, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. And all that that implies, we have Jesus. Boys and girls, when you ask your dad, the answer he should give you is, we have Jesus. For a little while, you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. What are the trials that followers of Christ might have experienced? Well, I've already mentioned this is the beginning of Nero's reign. Nero massacred many Christians. It had not probably reached Asia Minor, but the context was certainly not friendly toward Christians. But he's already pointed toward the reality of it, and that is that they're misfits in the world in which they live. They just don't fit in. And many of us, when we think about our experience at work, we've gone to situations in work, not just the simple stuff, the jokes people tell, and we don't want to laugh at those, but being caught in circumstances at work where we're having to make a decision about how we'll respond, and we're out of touch with everybody else there because of Jesus. Many of us know what that feels like. Or maybe it's in relationships we've had where we have a great friendship with someone, but there's just this weird disconnect, this sense in which we're on different planets because we sort of are. Or certainly when you read current books, there's an overwhelming sense of pessimism, almost nihilism, in everything we read in popular culture because there's an absence of health and encouragement. And you read all this stuff and you think, man, this is just depressing. And you think, Lord, I don't think I fit in. And some of our church have lost their jobs at times because they stood up for their faith. They've lost friendships because they stood up for their faith. They've encountered heartache in personal relationships, not because of something they did, but just because they stood up for their faith. And let's be honest, sometimes we experience it because we deserved it. Because we live in a hard world, and sometimes we make mistakes as well. But when you go through difficult times, how do you fit that in? What do you do with that? What is Peter saying? Notice how he continues. Though a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter wants us to know that when we come through difficulties, it emboldens our faith. It strengthens our faith. That when we come out of the other end, we're different people. Malcolm Muggeridge, one of those really smart guys who wrote in the 20th century and came to faith relatively late in life, said this: I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have ever learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Aldous Huxley envisaged in Great Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me to Christ. The greatest lessons, the greatest strength in faith comes through the difficulties. Now, when we're in the middle of it, it's not a lot of fun. But it is through coming through those and retaining our trust and hope in Him that our faith is strengthened, so that when we then meet with someone else, we have something to share because we have seen the gospel work in the midst of difficulty. And even beyond that, notice what else he says, it will strengthen our faith and it brings praise and honor and glory to Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That when we go through difficult times and keep our faith and trust in Him, Christ is glorified. When we keep trusting in the context of difficulty, Christ is praised. It's interesting, we value our input way too much. We kind of think that we make the difference in the world for Christ. For instance, China. In the early 20th century, because of the revolution there, Mao chased out all the Christian missionaries. And most of us weren't alive at that time, but if you read the literature, there was this sense of doom and despair because what will happen to China now that there are no Christian missionaries in China? You know what happened? The church exploded. Today, the numbers of people coming to faith in Christ in China are like nowhere else in the world. Years ago, I went with Dave Carl to China, and pastors would say, "You people have nothing to tell us about evangelism, but what you can do is help us learn the word." We pull out our missionaries. Now, I'm for missionaries. Don't get me wrong. Don't say I can just hear it now. So you don't think we should support any missionaries? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that God sovereignly works at times in ways that go way beyond anything we'd ever expect. And China is an example of that. These missionaries went and they laid the groundwork, and then God removes them and the church explodes. I also never met a pastor in China that had not spent time in jail or prison. But in their suffering, in their trials for a little while, they brought praise and glory and honor to God. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith may be refined and you may bring honor. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do we have joy? Have you ever wondered, isn't it odd that the New Testament requires Christians to sing? Have you ever thought about that? It's just odd that we're required to sing. Why would we be required? It says over and over, you know, sing together, make praise together, you know, sing hymns together, sing psalms together. It's spiritual songs. This heavy emphasis on needing to sing. Why would we sing? Because we sing about the things we're joyful in. We sing about, what do we sing about? Well, if you're a country and western, you sing about your dog and your pickup truck and what could you possibly love more? If you're otherwise, you sing about your love life. We sing about our universities that we came from. We sing about our countries that we believe in. What do we sing about? We sing about the things that give us joy. And notice what he says here. The gospel is intended by God to be a source of joy in the midst of these difficulties. Why? Because we have a reality that supersedes the difficulties. We have that hope, that expectation that is eternal in heaven that makes these difficulties seem temporary and insignificant. It is the perspective of the gospel that allows us to be strong when life is hard. It is the perspective of the gospel that allows us to be strong when life is hard. when we feel we have no hope, we can look to the hope we have in Christ and everything is put in perspective. When we feel as though we are alone, we have the love of Christ that wraps us in his arms and gets us through those times of perspective. It is the truth that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us and waits for us to join him eternally that is the perspective that gets us through. I'm supposed to be through right now. Real quickly, if you read these in chronological order, you actually understand these bullet points better. Let me read them back to you this way. We were born into a living hope through the resurrection, which ends in inheritance in heaven, so that now we are protected by God's power that allows us to rejoice through truth, which proves genuine for Christ, a relationship with Christ in praise and honor and glory, so that we will ultimately receive the goal, which is verse 9, our salvation of our souls. It's a progression. Finally, in verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, he tells us who helps us. Let me read it to you. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace which was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that had been told. First of all, we have been served by the prophets. For the Jewish leader to read this and understand that all of that prophetic material in the Old Testament was for their benefit. By the way, one of the greatest visual images I have, the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, those 40 days, Scripture says he explained the Bible to the apostles. He took them to the prophets and explained how it all fit. He says that was all pointed for you. Secondly, those who preached you, proclaimed the gospel to you, have served you. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit sent them. And even the angels are involved. Notice, if the first two verses were about who we are, the next verses are about what we receive. These verses of who else helps us in all of this. We don't fit in because we're citizens of another land. By virtue of the living hope of salvation through the resurrection, so that when we suffer, we still have God's power, and we bring honor to Christ, and we experience the goal of salvation for ourselves. Peter's introducing this section on living in a hostile world by just saying, you have to believe the gospel. So what must I believe? I must learn to so believe the gospel that it shapes how I respond to the world around me, even when the world around me is hard. How might I grow? To live out obedience to the gospel, living a life consistently with the truth that I believe it teaches. And where does this encourage me to go? It confidently gives me the sense that I can take the gospel to others. How do we get through life's difficulties? We have Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we struggle in times of difficulty, and sometimes we grow faint and suffer in our faith. But when we are reminded of the truth of what you've done in your Son and all that that promises, it puts everything else in perspective, that we are yours, your elect who live in a broken land, but have received all that you've given by virtue of a cloud of witnesses. Strengthen our faith, Father, so that we might believe it so deeply that we live it consistently. In Christ's name.